16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" For it was very large. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that the worship that has already begun this morning would continue. Lord, as we work through the text that you've inspired for us, I ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would open up not just my lips, but also our minds and our hearts, Lord, that we might not only understand what you are saying, but that we might be moved to obey and to live in light of the truth which you are conveying to us this morning. Lord, we wish we could do that willingly of our own free will, but we know ourselves too well that we need a greater power, a greater force. We need you, Holy Spirit, sent from your side, Father, to enable us, Lord, to live in light of the resurrection, to live in light of the fact that Christ has been raised and is now ascended and seating at the Father's right hand. Father, we pray that we would live in light of Christ's resurrection. Help us to remember that he is alive, that he is living, and that he is returning one day to judge the living and the dead. Father, help us to understand why he hasn't come back yet. Help us to understand our mission, our role in this epoch, Lord, in between the times of Christ's coming and return. Father, for those here who may not know Jesus Christ in a saving way, who have never repented, I pray they would see his beauty. I pray they would see that not only did he predict that he would die for his people's sins and he would rise again, but that he actually did. Lord, I pray that you would give us great confidence to live in this life, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Lord, assist me now to proclaim the glories of Calvary, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. 6 points this morning. They're all based on the text. I would start with a catchy introduction to woo you in. I don't dig that. This is God's word, so let's just start. First point, the ladies, they have an intention. It's to anoint Jesus, verses 1 and 2. The reason why they want to do this, we saw last week, is that often these fugitives who were crucified were not allowed to have a burial, but Joseph of Arimathea took courage and he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, that he might wrap him in a linen shroud and put him into this tomb, which is cleft in the rock. And the ladies, we saw at the very end of chapter 15, they're watching. It says here that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. But because of the Sabbath regulation, they could do no work, and so they had to wait while this body was sitting in the tomb. And it said very early, it says, the first day of the week, which is why we worship on Sunday. We don't worship a crucified Savior per se, but we worship a crucified and resurrected Savior. So on the first day of the week, they go to anoint the body of Jesus. Why? Because they still don't understand all that he said. If you were to read the account in Luke 24, he had to open up the eyes and the hearts of the disciples to understand that he needed to be raised. And so they're going there, and out of respect to the body of Jesus, they're going to go and anoint it. That's what you did back then, especially if you were a Jew, and especially if the Jew was significant. if he was, say, a Messiah or a king. So they're going to anoint Jesus, likely with spices that would be either poured upon the linen shroud, or they would unwrap it and then wrap up these aromatic spices back into the shroud, roll them up so his body would not stink. You remember what happened to Lazarus in, I think, John chapter 11. Jesus comes on the fourth day, and Mary says to him, "Be careful, don't go in there." Why? For his body... See, everybody loves the old King James. Not just stinks, but his body stinketh. That's what happens. That's what's happened with every body before Jesus came. Why would the body stink? Well, because the body has died. And why has the body died? Because of sin. Why has Jesus died? Because of sin. Whose sin did Jesus die for? Certainly not his own. Otherwise, we would have no hope. I would not worship a sinful Messiah. I would not worship a sinful God. And so as we saw last Sunday morning, the reason why Jesus died is because the wages of sin is death. Those wages which we gathered, we incurred, which we labored for, were laid upon the Messiah. And in God's sovereign, eternal will, he sent his Son into the world that God the man would die for our sins. And they're thinking, he did die. We saw him. He gave up his spirit with a loud breath when he said, "It is finished." He's been mocked and ridiculed enough. Certainly now we're going to give him a proper burial. It's easy for us on this side of Pentecost to judge them. They should have known better. We have the Holy Spirit. If you were to read John's Gospel over and over and over again, Jesus says, "I'm sending forth God the Holy Spirit from my side, and he will teach you all that I said to you." He will not just repeat, but he will teach to you. We've seen already four times in Mark that Jesus said, "I'm going to die, but I'm also going to be raised from the dead." And they didn't understand it. We remember when Jesus said that, and they said, "Why is it written that Elijah must come first?" Because they just didn't understand. And so let us be very slow in judging them. Before this, every person who'd ever died needed to be anointed for burial. This is just their tradition. These women had seen lots of people die. And they have anointed lots of bodies. Jesus dies. Naturally, you'd think we should go and anoint him. However, they did not realize that Jesus was already anointed for his burial. Does anybody remember that? Where it happened? Remember that, that lady with the very expensive flask of alabaster, or that pure nard, that was over a year's worth of wages. She broke it open, poured it upon him, and Judas said, "What's the deal? We could have sold this and given it to the poor." And Jesus says, "You have no idea what she's doing. She's anointing my body for burial." And they probably overlooked that. They also forgot the fact that it was impossible for the Messiah to undergo decay. Turn to Psalm 16. I would have you turn to Acts chapter 2 where they cite this. But this is a messianic psalm written by David. We love verses 11, but we need to understand verses 9 and 10, which signify where this joy comes from. David says this, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Why? You should be reading these verses in light of Christ and his coming. If you're a Christian, you should be able to recite these with great hope. Why? Because it's the word of God? Yes, but ultimately because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, right? Why does my flesh now dwell secure? Why? Why do I no longer fear death? Because I've already died in Christ and I've been risen with him to newness in life, Romans 6 says. It's a vast difference from the Ryan before I was converted in university when you're going to... Well, you probably already think I'm a freak. When I used to lay awake at night wondering, If I die tonight, what will happen? Lying awake, looking. I used to have the place I rented. Story time. There were the cheap fluorescent lights. You turn them off and they would still flicker afterwards. And I'm a freak. And I was just thinking, that is trippy. And for some reason that set off in my mind. What happens if I die? So I'm laying there at night all by myself. I've moved out from my parents. And I'm trying to sleep and there's this flickering light. My flesh did not dwell securely. It did not. It could not. Why? Because I had never understood that not only did Christ die for my sins, Romans 4:25, but He also rose again for my justification. And so if you don't understand the fact not only that Christ died, but that He also rose again on the third day, your flesh can't dwell secure. But if by faith you have trusted in this risen Savior, you can rejoice with David. Your heart can be glad. Your whole being can be satisfied. Verse 10, why? For, right? So this is how we do exegesis. David, he's glad, he's rejoicing, his flesh is dwelling secure. Why? Verse 10 says, for, or because. This is just how we read our Bibles. For, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. What's Sheol? Is it like the 52nd state of the United States? Or is it up in the territories? Where is Sheol? It's the grave. That's what the Hebrews called it. You will not abandon my soul to rot in the ground. Or let your Holy One see corruption. So these ladies are terrified. The disciples have turned tail and ran. Because the Holy Spirit has not brought to their mind, to their recollection, Psalm 16. The Holy Spirit comes. What's the first thing that Peter preaches about? He starts preaching about the resurrection and he says, this psalm is not about David. He says, David died, and where is David right now? David is still in his tomb. He's long past rotten. Who's the Holy One David is rejoicing in? The same one he's rejoicing in Psalm 110, where he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How can a dead Messiah sit at God's right hand? It's impossible. They slayed the Messiah. How can the Lord sit at the Lord's right hand? It is of a necessity that He must be raised. Verse 11. We've memorized it. If you follow the ministry of John Piper, he loves this verse. But this verse is in context of the resurrection. You make known to me the path of life. What was he talking about in the preceding verse? Death! Only in the resurrection of Christ is the path of life shown. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, where Christ is now sitting, is fullness of life. Their intentions were good, but unnecessary because they were misinformed. So here's my application already. It's a good thing. They wanted to go and anoint. Their intention was noble. It's already enough that Christ has been mocked and ridiculed before the watching world upon a Roman cross as people spit on him, as he's wearing a crown of thorns and he's beaten with a reed. We're not going to let him be disgraced anymore. A noble intention, but it's not necessary. Why? Because they're misinformed. Go to Luke chapter 24. It's the next book over. So often you wonder, why are there four gospel accounts? Like, why not just one? Because each gospel writer has various theological purposes for writing them. They're looking at the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, but from different angles. Right? Like, if you see me like this, you see my front. But if you're looking here, you see my side. It's still me, just from a different angle. And so it's not like they're contradicting each other. They're not. They just have different emphases. And so Luke fills us in with something in verse 6 of Luke 24. He says this. Verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's a gentle rebuke. Right? Jesus kept saying, I'm going to live. Verse 6, He is not here, but He has risen. What's the next imperative? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must. There's that divine day. This is Father's will. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and must be crucified and must on the third day rise. So this is the problem with a lot of Christians who have a lot of noble purposes, but they're ignorant. And please forgive me for being so simple and straightforward. But you're going to do a lot of things that have noble purposes that are unnecessary because you're misinformed. And so what the angel tells them, he tells us, remember what Jesus said. That's the application. So how do you remember what Jesus said? You read your Bibles. Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you read actually Genesis through Revelation. The Greek word for word is logos. John chapter 1 says that Jesus is the logos. So every word from Genesis to Revelation is not only about Jesus, but proceeds from him. He is the eternal logos. And so when he says, remember his logos, remember him, how do you remember Jesus? You remember what he says, and everything from Genesis to Revelation is basically what he was telling us. It's the same sermon, the same old song and dance, read your Bible and pray. And you think, why do you keep saying that? Because we keep forgetting. We get busy. We think life is all about the here and now. And so my duty and Marvin's duty is every time we stand up before you is to be faithful to what the Word of God says. And it seems the Word of God keeps saying, remember, keep reading me. Be devoted to me. Set apart time for me. And so it's not like we're just running out of ideas and so we keep repeating the same thing. Scripture keeps repeating itself. Fill yourself. Immerse yourself in this Word which testifies to Christ. And the reason why a lot of people struggle with various issues is because they're just ignorant. I'm ignorant too. And that's why I need to keep getting on my face, opening up the Word, and saying, what does God speak into this situation? Ladies, you're afraid! Why? Because you don't understand that Jesus is risen! Well, that's back then. Why are Christians still afraid today? Christians are afraid on their deathbeds too. Why? Because they're misinformed. Forget that their flesh can dwell securely. And that death is really graduation from high school into glorious university. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And because Christ has been physically raised from the dead, we too will have our bodies raised from the dead when Christ ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid to tell others about Christ? Because we forget He's risen. Marvin, whenever he leads that song, He is Alive, you know, we keep singing, He's alive, He's alive. And he always says this, now let's live like it. Why do we not live like He's alive? Because on Monday morning we forget it. Unless we are reading it. Unless we're tying it around our neck. I'm not saying you need to do that, Mark. Like, you know, you don't need to tie the Ten Commandments on your lapels. Mark wears a suit. No, he doesn't. The command from the angel is our command. Remember Jesus' words. So their intention, firstly, is to anoint him, a good and noble one, but a misinformed one. Second, their observation. The stone is moved. And Mark says, it's a giant stone. If you read in Matthew's account, they actually had a prison watch here. They had a whole bunch of guards set up there. And this was a massive stone. And so, out of their joy, they're like, yeah, let's go and anoint him. And they're talking about girly stuff, like which spice is going to smell the nicest, and which is their spice, etc. And they're like, wait a minute, this is a big stone. We're just a bunch of ladies here. No offense. Like, this is you're going to need a whole bunch of big dudes to move this. And they arrive at the tomb, because Mark told us last week that they saw where he was buried. And they observe, it's moved. How is it moved? Turn to Matthew quickly. I apologize if I'm making you flip in your Bibles all over the place, but it's the book just prior, and it's Matthew 28, verse 2. While you're turning there, I'll read verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, same words as Mark, toward the dawn of the first day, crack of dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Why? For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. So that's how the stone was moved. I'm not going to get all theological. An angel moved it. Supernatural. God is still trying to teach them that He's forwarding everything according to His sovereign will. MacArthur says this. The angel did not move the stone to let Jesus out. Sometimes you see the picture. People just have bad theology. Like, artists should be good theologians, not bad ones. Songwriters, they're the worst theologians in the world. It just irks me. But often you'll see the picture where there's the angel moving the stone and Jesus is coming out. Of course, He's all radiant. Is that theologically accurate? Absolutely not. Did Jesus need an angel to move the stone? No, Jesus didn't even move the stone. Jesus just rose. Right? In John, He's passing through walls. He's not like, oh no, the resurrection is thwarted. There's a giant stone. Father, please send your angel down and move the stone so I, the man, can walk out. Jesus is God. And so we always have to make sure that we're theological. It's a beautiful picture. It just needs to be burned. Right? It's blasphemous. Jesus was helped in the garden, but He's not helped in His resurrection. Give me a break. It says here that the angel moved the stone to let the world in. So the angel didn't move the stone to let Jesus out. This is MacArthur, he's great. But He moved the stone to let the world in, so that we might proclaim, so I might proclaim to you the empty tomb. He says, look there. You saw where He's laid. He's not there anymore. Matthew says that His clothes are nicely folded up. It has to be supernatural. Jesus has to be God, because a man never folds His clothes up. I think I heard Christina somehow say amen through the walls. But this, the angel moves it, because obviously they can't. And He says, come on into the tomb. You saw where He's laid. He is no longer there. It's not just a spiritual resurrection. His body's not there. It's empty. And that's what their observation is. The angel did this so that the women could tell the apostles, and that the apostles could come in and tell the world, and that the world in turn could give testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is no longer there. That's going to be our application as we keep moving. So we've seen their intention to anoint Jesus, their observation. The giant stone is supernaturally moved. Thirdly, their visitation. It's an angel in white. Mark says it's a young man. And you're thinking, uh-oh, contradictions. The angel appeared like a young man. Read through the Old Testament. You know, when Abraham, you know, the three guys come over for some eating, they're angels. And so just because Mark says he's a young man, this is just what he looked like to them. Matthew said he's an angel, and he was in dazzling apparel. Right? He says he's just wearing a white linen robe. Well, Mark's goal is not to focus on the angel. He's on focusing on the empty tomb, but Matthew's focusing a little more on this angel. And just imagine what's going through their minds. Aren't you just going to see you talking about recipes and stuff like that, and the stones moving, thinking, uh-oh, it's going to be a bunch of looters or something, right? They're not thinking an angel moved it. And there's this young man sitting. Well, they're terrified. I would be, by the way. I'm pretty manly, but I would still be terrified if I saw an angel, because that's what happens when people stand in the presence of the supernatural. I always struggle with it, especially a lot of these charismatics. You know, they're talking to manifestation of Jesus, or they see angels, and it's so inconsistent with biblical testimony. What happened when John saw the angel in Revelation? Oh, just wait, let me finish shaving. I got to get my bottom teeth, then we'll talk. He fell on his face. They're exceedingly white and terrifying. Their reaction is consistent with biblical witness. So when people tell you they see angels, be skeptical. It's good. I was talking with some young kids, the parents of, or the kids of parents who go to an evangelical church, which reminded me that just because our kids go to evangelical churches, they were 12 and 13. I'm not going to say which church. It's a great church, which I endorse. And I asked them the gospel, and they had no clue. And they were with another friend, a Mormon, and I said, use your brains, kids. You need to think. I said, I'm telling you stuff here. And I said, how do you know I'm not telling you a lie like other cults? How do you know I'm telling you the truth? I said, you've got to check the Word of God. So I gave them tracts, and I said, now go home, talk with your parents, or go and talk with your pastor. Make sure they open up the Word of God, which has been verified and reliable for thousands of years, so that it's not just some wacko talking to you. This is why I preach expositionally. It's a big word for verse by verse. Because I'm trying to build up your trust, not just in me and in Marvin, but actually in the Word of God. You know, like, my first point is from verses 1 and 2. My second point is from verses 3 and 4. My third point is from verse... Like, are you catching that? I'm trying to show you it's not how clever I am. It's actually God's Word is true, and I just need to preach it to you. I don't need to, you know... I could do a handstand and really make it look good for you and swallow goldfish to wake you up. But that is not the power of God. And it drives me nuts when people tell me I need to pizzazz my sermons up. There's nothing wrong with trying to pizzazz them up. But where's my trust lying? It's in the veracity of Scripture, not in the cleverness of a witty pastor. And so, that's a side point. How do we know that this... Because they were afraid. And so when anyone comes to you with all kinds of claims, what does the Word of God say? I told the Mormon to think. He said, the Bible nowhere says that God created me to become just like Him and be a God that brings worship. I said, you and your conscience know, and you know the Bible. I've never read the Bible. I said, the Bible says you're created to worship God, not become one. I don't know how I'm going to bring this into point four, so I'm just going to say my fourth point is their exhortation. Pretty good segue. Should be a DJ on the radio. Their intention, firstly, is to anoint Jesus. Secondly, their observation, the giant stone moved. Thirdly, their visitation is by an angel in white. The reason why he's in white and radiant is he's just come from the presence of God. I'm still transitioning to point four. Why is the angel exceedingly white? The same reason Moses' face was. The same way Jesus became that way on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's what's going to happen to us in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to be radiating the glory of God. So the angels come down from the presence of God. He's still radiating God's majesty and holiness. Which is why the Bible always says white. What does white signify? Purity. Right? It's just absolutely pure. And that's what actually happens in our sanctification. Read 2 Corinthians 3:18. Fourthly, their exhortation. This is what I want to focus on a little more. He is risen. It's a gentle rebuke in the Greek. Stop being afraid, for He is risen. That's a rebuke to some of us and an encouragement to some of us. It's not just don't be afraid, stop being afraid. Right? Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Who is the you? It's Yahweh. It's God. Stop being afraid. Put your trust in God. Put your trust in the risen Christ. They should have known better. This is what we are to remind ourselves every time we are afraid. It's the old Gaither song. I don't like the Gaithers very much. But I do like this song. And Marvin loves it. What is it, Marvin? The resurrection song that Bill Gaither wrote. Because He lives, I can what? I can face tomorrow. This is it. You know, you're going through, say, hell on earth, so to speak. That's a good song to have in your mind. Because it's very biblical. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Or you can say, I can even face today. Right? Like at work, when there's a whole bunch of nasty things going on. Well, how can you face that? If Christ is dead, that stinks to be you. But if Christ is alive, there's hope. Or if your children are sick, or you are sick, or you have unbelieving family and friends and neighbors, what is my hope in talking to these three young boys? That Christ is alive. John chapter 1. In Him was light, and His light was the life of men. Well, if Christ is dead, therefore He has no life in Himself. But yesterday in our family devotions, Jesus says that the Father has life in Himself, and I have life in myself, and I can give this life to whomever I please. What happens if Jesus has no life in Himself? Well, then He can give it to whomever He please, and therefore I have no hope in witnessing. So I might as well just be watching hockey. Well, that convicted some of you. No, I watch hockey too. Only playoffs, though. Got me off the hook. My notes. This is what you are to remind yourself with every time you face a dilemma. The gospel is not just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, raised, and ascended to the right hand of majesty. Right? If I just stopped last week and say, okay, let's start through Timothy, you should just leave this church, because if Christ is not alive, we are all people most to be pitied. Like the unbelieving world should say, yeah, the Christians, not only are they losers, but they're losers that are wasting their time. They should be sleeping in. The pastor raises his voice for no reason. He's just a dynamic speaker. But if Christ is raised, we have gathered here on the first day of the week for a glorious reason. This is why we celebrate Jesus Christ. Jason, he was talking with the Seventh-day Adventist, and they're trying to tell him that, no, we need to keep the Sabbath, and we worship on Sabbath on Saturday. And I said to him, what do you do with Easter Sunday? Like, what do you do? Do you have an Easter Sunday service? There's a very good reason why we worship on Sundays. And it's not more, so it's more convenient so we can work Monday through Saturday instead of Tuesday through Sunday. There's a very good reason why Christians gather on Sunday. And it's not to praise the crucified Savior, it's to praise the risen Savior. The message is incomplete. And so here's their exhortation and a rebuke. Your Christ lives! They remind Him that not only is He Jesus, but He's Jesus of Nazareth. Why would they do that? It's the Jesus you followed around for 3 years. The one who broke bread with you. The one you touched. The one you saw heal. The one you see raise people from the dead. The one you saw forgive sins. The same Jesus of Nazareth who people despised and rejected. The same Jesus of Nazareth is raised. It verifies the continuity of His ministry. And you're like, what does that mean? The same Jesus who did all these miracles is the same Jesus who is raised. It's not a different Jesus. It's not Jesus of Jerusalem or of Galilee. It's Jesus of Nazareth, where this boy grew up and was raised and weaned. It's this Jesus who's risen, not an imposter like the Muslims say. The same Jesus you followed, same Jesus you loved, the same God-man, this is the one who is not here. He is risen. Luke says, why do you seek the dead among the living? Liberals still try to do this. I just marvel. I marvel almost the same amount for one. It seems like every time I open up my Yahoo on Monday, they found some kind of new discovery that proves the world is 600 billion years old. And I don't know why they've never recanted or repented. It's just they just throw it out there. They found like the new link, the new ape or whatever. So I marvel at that. There's, you know, like why are they still seeking this? There's been no evidence. Like, so I marvel at that. But I marvel just as much as these people like James Cameron, who make these movies that they found the tomb of Jesus and they found his bones and he really was married to Mary and had a whole harem of women. The tomb is empty, man. Just like your heart. Why is the world seeking the dead among the living? He is risen. 500 witnesses saw him. Tell people this. How do you know Christianity is not a farce? Because of the resurrection. And how do you know that? Read 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared many times. He let people show that he was eating. Think of it this way. I'll talk about it tonight a little more. Pretend I'm tried for something. Pretend I'm tried for murder. Right? And you know I'm not. So we go into the courtroom, and I have 500 eyewitnesses that say, no, he was not there. We saw with our own eyes. He was with us. He did not murder him. What would the judge say? That's a lot of good evidence. First of all, Ryan's not cool enough to have 500 friends. So the very fact that there's 500 people who saw him at this event, I have to believe that. Why do we have such a hard time believing the resurrection? Like 500 people at once? And then the very fact that these people would die for this? Like, no offense, if Jesus was dead, I would be an orthodontist straightening your teeth out and not your lives. I'd be robbing you. I would be. And a lot of you, if Christ was not raised, you wouldn't be telling your kids about him. So they'd be good, moral, upright people. Who cares if he's not risen? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and you rot in the grave, and you have no hope after that. The Christian says, no. I rejoice in hope, Paul says, Romans 12. What is my hope? That I will be raised one day. And I will forever live in his presence, praising him. If you're at the concert last night, I hope you understood that's a foretaste to what awaits you. People with angelic voices singing praise to the risen Lamb. The beautiful thing about the new heavens and the new earth is our faith will become sight. And Jesus will physically be manifested in our presence. So what is their exhortation? What is our exhortation? Jesus is risen. Quit being afraid. I should just stop there. But I like to talk. Fifthly, their instructions. Tell others he will meet them in Galilee. So their exhortation, he's risen, but his ministry is not over yet. Right? It's not just like, okay, just chill out. He's just going to go and show himself to everybody now. He's going to just hover in the sky. Like, you know, the Catholic pictures depict him of. You know, he's standing there all the time, floating. No, there's more. His ministry is not done yet. Right? The fact that he died did not end his ministry. He's risen. And his ministry goes on until he returns. And so there's an instruction for the women. And an instruction for us. They're to meet him in Galilee. What's the significance of Galilee? That's where he spent most of the 3 years of his ministry. It was the place of preparation. So this is my paraphrase. I'm going to go meet them in Galilee. And just the way I prepared them before my resurrection, I'm going to prepare them after my resurrection. I'm going to instruct them on what the mission is. MacArthur rightly thinks when you read 1 Corinthians 15, where all these eyewitnesses saw him, he thinks it was in Galilee where he had this resurrection convention, if you will. And he instructed them. He not only showed them that he was alive and he had bodily been raised from the dead, but he also was going to give them further instructions. But also, if you were to read Matthew's gospel, we'll talk about this a little more tonight because this is the theological part. He's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. Anybody know that? Galilee of the Gentiles. Just turn to Matthew 28. I'll preach on it tonight, but I just want you, because you're thinking, what? What? Matthew picks it up a little better. So So he says the same thing in Mark's account in verse 10. Do not be afraid. Jesus tells them. This is significant. The angel tells them one time. They got a little bit afraid, forgot. And so Jesus is like, well, I'm going to have to step in and I'll tell you. You need to be told more than once often if you're sinful like me and these disciples. So Jesus himself, the angel told them, Jesus reminds them, that was the real deal. That was a real angel. Do not be afraid, or stop being afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Then he says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went of the city, etc. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain. Like, what? To which Jesus had directed him. What's the significance of mountains in the Old Testament? The place where you would meet God. There's also a mountain. That's what the pagans believe. You know the high places? There's a reason why they had the high places. They thought in the mountains, the high places, this is just the pagan thought. They thought that that's where the gods from heaven would meet the men on earth, in the high places. Which is why God takes that language and calls Jerusalem his mighty or holy mountain. It's not because Jerusalem's really taller than all the places, or Mount Zion's higher. He's saying you meet with God on the mountains. But even more, what happened, say, around Exodus chapter 20? Moses comes down from a mountain and he gives instructions to God's people. He gives them the law. He tells them, how are you to live now in light of God's redemption? You might think I'm stretching this. I wrote a massive essay in seminary on this. I'm thinking, so? Oh, it's got lots of footnotes. So, Carson's one of those footnotes. Done. If you don't know who Carson is, come and see me. So this mount is very important, but the mountain's in Galilee. It's not in Jerusalem. So God, in Christ, is going to instruct the disciples about their mission. He's going to give them instructions from the mountain about how they're going to advance the gospel to the Gentiles. Is it any different for us? Like, all these points, they apply to us. This one, their instructions, applies to us. God has revealed his will to the disciples. Meet in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. What's to happen in Galilee? A light is to appear in Galilee. And the nations who walk around blindlessly in darkness, they're going to see a great light. Christ ultimately through the gospel. So he's going to prepare them in Galilee for their mission. That's their exhortation. Go there, where I will prepare you. As in his life, so also in his resurrection, Jesus anticipates his ministry, namely the ministry of the gospel, to expand beyond the boundaries of Judaism. We should be praying that God will give us those hearts. How do I get all spiritual on you on this? You need to meet with God on the mountain. You're thinking, okay, I'm going to go into Banff. That's not what I meant. How about you go into your prayer closet, get on your face, and ask God to give you his instructions. And you know what his instructions will be? They'll be the instructions that we'll see next Sunday in Mark 16, or the instructions which we all are familiar with in Matthew 28. Right? I read Matthew 28:16, two verses later. What does he say to them? All authority has been given to me on earth and in heaven. This is my instructions. This is how Christ is going to prepare the disciples in Galilee. Go, literally going, make disciples. As you go, which implies we should be going. Not just building our families and making sure our kids know, but actually going out and reaching other families whose kids don't know. Going, make disciples of all nations. Significant that he's telling them this in Galilee of the Gentiles. One commentator says, Messiah returns to Galilee in order that he might fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had predicted of the coming Messiah and universal kingdom. Read Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. That's our instructions. Go! Go tell it on the mountain. Not just that he is born, but that he is raised from the dead. I have one more point before we move on in Mark 16. Yeah, he says here, verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. And you're thinking, you're really going to have to eisegete here, Pastor. Like, what? Go tell disciples? Should I give you the Greek word for disciples? No, I'm not going to. It has nothing to do with the Greek. The disciples are his disciples still. I find that very significant. And I find in that the immense and infinite forgiveness of God in Christ. These disciples were cowards like us. In the hour of Christ's crucifixion, what did they do? They didn't just walk away, they fled. One was so afraid, someone grabbed his garment and he ran around naked. And the text says here, go tell my disciples and Peter. What did Peter do? Stand beside his side? Three times. Each progressively worse. He denied three times that he even knew his Lord and Savior. The disciples are still Jesus' disciples, even though they had failed him, even though they had cowered and forsook him. Especially Peter, who is the source of the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote it. Most theologians believe that Peter is the one who verbally gave it to him. That's encouraging. How many times have you forsaken the Lord when you should have testified? When you should have stood up for his name? You know what the beauty is? Is that by sovereign grace, through blood-bought grace, because Christ died for all your sins, including your cowardice, for some reason, let's call it grace, an infinite love, we still belong to him. And he doesn't just say, okay, forget the past. He says, now press on. You're forgiven. Now go and tell others. And he does that to you. Right? There's times, you know, when we know we should have. You know, when we should repent. But don't sit there in the mire. Jesus says, you're still my disciples. If you ask me, I will forgive you. And I will instruct you. Now go. The fact that Jesus still had a message for the 11 is meant to overcome their self-despair. Jesus knew their desertion would come, but it would only be temporary. Even after the curse at the second cockcrow, Peter has not been written off. Peter, after you have repented, after you have turned, strengthen my disciples. Thus, for both Peter and the rest of the remaining disciples, the message sent by the women implies an assurance of forgiveness and restoration and admonition. So I just want to encourage you. I was encouraged by that. I have denied Jesus. You know, when the Spirit says, go tell those visitors about Jesus, and I let fear overcome me, and I repent, and Jesus says, you're forgiven. I have a message for you, my disciple. Brian, here's the message. Go and tell others. How gracious is our Savior. Indeed, he is not just the God of second chances, but of innumerable chances. We think of Jonah all the time. I'm way worse than Jonah. You know, Jonah went on the second time God told him. Maybe if I got, you know, the same things happened, I might smarten up. Probably not. But God has probably told me a million times, Ryan, get up and go. Get up and go. Get up and go. This is the gracious God of infinite chances. That Jesus is risen is not something to be hidden, but is a glorious message that is to be proclaimed and shared with others, and he gives us grace to do so. The announcement of Jesus' resurrection is not an end in itself, but the basis for action. Did you catch that? The very fact that Jesus is risen is the reason why you tell others he is risen. if I understood the implications of it more, if you understood the fact that Christ, if not, let me forget that. Not if you understood, if you believed that Jesus Christ is risen, you would probably, if you went out for lunch, which is not a bad thing to do, Lethbridge is so weird. Every church I ever went to, we'd always go out for lunch. Maybe it's because there's just big families, and I understand you can't feed 7 kids at a restaurant. Mark needs a 5th job for that. But if you can afford it, why don't you just go to the same restaurant on Sunday and befriend the waiter or whatever and talk about Christ. So if you did go to a restaurant or you went home and you actually believed Jesus was real, you would tell them today. You'd be a freak. You'd actually say, my Savior is risen. What? Yeah, he's risen. His resurrection is the basis of our message and the impetus and the enabling of our message. Because he is risen, we should declare he is risen. Not just to win an argument, but because he is. This requires great courage, which they don't have. What do they need? What do we need? Very good. They need the Holy Spirit. So this is pre-Pentecost. This is before the Holy Spirit comes forth from the Father's side whom Christ sends. They're cowards. Peter himself is included. What happens when they're filled with the Holy Spirit? We're going to see that next week in the rest of Acts, or the rest of Mark, but also in the book of Acts. So how do you gain courage? Do you look in the mirror and say, you're a champion, you're a thoroughbred? Some people laughing know who I'm quoting. My friend Joel. You don't do that. You don't put on your power tie and say, I'm putting on the big fat knot because that is a confident knot. Read business books. That's ridiculous. No, you look in your Bible and you're reminded that you are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, who enables you and gives you not just power but authority in Jesus' name to tell the ends of the earth that Jesus is risen. My last point, their reaction. So we have their instructions. Go tell the disciples that Jesus has not written them off, and Jesus has further instruction. What is their reaction? Same reaction we so often have. Right? How different are we? Let's not look down our noses at these women. It says here, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. Powerful language. And they said nothing to anyone. Why? For they are afraid. So I'm gonna do some probing, you know, as Christina's pastor says with his sweet accent. Now I'm doing some meddling. You know how far south you are in the States by how much they eliminate the G's and syllables from their words. And do some pestering, some meddling. When's the last time you shared your faith with someone? And you think, well, that's not just the pastor's job. And some of us do have the gift of evangelism. Saturday, this is what it looked like. Friday, this is what it looked like. Went for my walk. I promise I'll end after this. If you think I'm doing this to boast, you don't know my heart. I honest to God want to encourage you with these stories. Just the way I'm encouraged when I hear other pastors talk about it. So here I am, Coward Ryan, meditating on Scripture, praying out to God, and there's these 3 kids throwing snowballs at each other. And immediately the Holy Spirit says, so what do I do? Well, because I'm a good pastor, the first thing I do is I immediately go and talk to them. And I went home and I prayed and I said, okay, God, I'm going to get some tracks and I'll ride my bike back, and if they're gone, they're gone. That's my first disobedience. But God in His grace allowed that they were still there. So I started riding around the block. So they didn't, but so they couldn't see, because that's freaky. Well, just think about it. It just sounds freaky. Praying and asking for courage, and finally, I just rode my bike up. Guys, do you have 5 minutes? Throwing snowballs? Of course you have 5 minutes. Can I tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we talked for actually about 10 to 15 minutes. You don't think I was afraid? I know what it's like to be afraid. It's not like I'm this mammoth evangelist. But we actually just give place to the Holy Spirit. This is their reaction. They fled away, trembling and bewildered. Mark is brutally honest. The Bible does not idealize men. That's why you read about David falling, Abraham falling. That's why I'm not ashamed to tell you that I still fall and I'm still a sinner. This is what the Bible declares to be, that men need grace, that men need the Holy Spirit. No, the Scriptures remind us that even the most faithful believer still has clay feet filled with doubts and sinful tendencies. Three times in the next narratives, unbelief, unbelief, unbelief. Why are they afraid? Why do they not tell people? Because they don't believe. My goal is not to make you smarter Christians. Please don't see that. I don't preach hour-long messages so I can say, yeah, I'm not like the other pastors who preach half an hour. I'm just not as efficient as them. Really, I think that's why I preach longer. I haven't figured it out yet. But you know why I preach so much longer? It's because I want to keep hammering into your head, the more you get of the Word, the more faith you will have. I don't want a bunch of smart, disobedient Christians. I want your faith to grow. You can know the Great Commission in the Greek. You can know that, oh, Galilee, that means nothing unless you actually obey it. But what precedes obedience? Faith. Not just for Christians, but for everything you do, every action you do is an act of faith. I'm not going to drive to church at 7 in the morning because my faith is that my car will start. Which is starting to waver my faith a little bit lately. No, just think about it. Every decision you make, every time you eat something, you actually believe it's going to give you nourishment. You actually believe it's not going to be poison. Right? So the reason, I've said this before, the reason why we don't share our faith, or the faith that's been given to us, is because we don't believe that Jesus is raised. I just want you to think about it. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but let's just be real with each other. Like, this is me. And what we need to do is, Father, I repent. Unbelief is a sin. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Give me faith. And how does God give you faith? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. So it's that cycle. The more you hear, the more you believe. The more you believe, the more you read. Right? Like if you believe the Bible, you'd devour that beast. You really would. If you actually believe that this was God's Word, and actually if you stood on the promises, you're going to be, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find every promise I can. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to wait for it to happen. Again, this reminds us of our desperate need for the Holy Spirit. Luke and Acts remind us that the Holy Spirit is granted that we might gain faith and overcome our fear. Here's something cheesy. This will be the only thing you remember. It was an acronym I found 2 weeks ago in an email. You know what fear stands for? How we Christianize it? False evidence appearing real. You've probably heard that before. False evidence appearing real. So you're testifying to them? No, they're not going to get saved. Their heart is too hardened. False evidence appearing real. What's the evidence? No, the Bible says that Christ can make any heart supple. Christ gives new hearts. I don't care how hard a person's heart is. I don't try to make it better. Christ gives a new heart. Spirit comes and gives us boldness. And that boldness comes as we read the Word. If I'm reading and I say, "Up, Christ is risen," the Spirit gives me boldness. This was to be a huge encouragement to the heavily persecuted church in Rome, who, like the women and the apostles, struggled with fear. Mark's writing to the believers in Rome. Nero is furious. They're persecuted. They're dying. And they're afraid. If I confess Jesus is Lord, not in an altar call, but if I actually confess Jesus is Lord, I will die. You need some courage for that. What is the only courage that will allow you to die? The fact that Jesus is alive. Who reminds you of that? The Holy Spirit. How? In the Word of God. How? Through loudmouth preachers who go on and on and on, saying 15,000 times He is risen. Hoping that on the 15,000th time my wicked heart will finally get it. And that yours will too. But it's an encouragement that they can be used. Verse 8, some scholars think, is where the book ends. So the women run away and they're afraid. If that's where the story ended, would we be here? So I want you to be encouraged. Like, I struggle with fear all the time. I'm like those believers in Rome. I care more about my life. I don't want to get fired from my job. My family's too important to me. Or whatever the excuse is. But it's implied in the following text, or if the scholars, some are right, that they actually did tell the disciples. It has to be so, right? Because the disciples started preaching. But before the disciples start preaching, these women have to go and tell them. So it's like an open-ended book. And this should be an encouragement for you who struggle with fear. That eventually these women who are seized with fear, the text implies that by grace they overcame that fear. And they told the disciples. And by grace those disciples overcame that fear. And they told those seething people who opposed them the gospel. And then the people who were converted overcame their fear to go to the ends of the earth. And it's no different for us. God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can overcome our fear to tell others, to testify. He is risen. If the nations are to hear more Gentiles to join in the centurion's confession, Mark's audience must also resist their fear. And bearing faithful servant witness, proclaim the good news. Mark's readers need to continue this good work. So here's the choice. Do you remain like the women in chapter 16, verse 8, or do you become like them in verse 9 when they start telling people? And I'm a Calvinist through and through, and I say this choice is before you right now. Will you take a stand for Jesus, or will you let fear, false evidence, overcome you? Or will you believe that Christ is risen, and because He is risen, He has given you His Holy Spirit, you can tell people unashamedly that there is hope beyond the grave. You can tell people unashamedly that Christ came to save sinners. You can tell them unashamedly that it's not the well who need Jesus, but those who are sick. You can tell those who are struggling with depression that Jesus is the light of life. You can tell them that He gives you grace, that He is your source of everything, that He is your joy and your peace and your satisfaction. You can tell the dying people on their deathbeds that there is hope for them. Right? This world is filled with hopelessness, and we have the only antidote, and that is the risen Christ. Let me just pray that God would fill this church with His Spirit, that we would be unashamed. Because we have the only answer for a lost and hurting and dying world, and that is Christ crucified and raised. Let's pray. Father, so often we're like these women. We've been given an exhortation. We've been given instruction. And so often our reaction is no different. That we run away filled with terror and fear. Father, we thank You that in Your sovereign purposes that eventually their fear was overcome. Father, we then trust that You can overcome our fear. Father, help us not just to do it out of tradition or just to make the pastor happy. Help us to do it like Matthew said, overcome with great joy. Help us to believe the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to the whole man. Help us to believe there is a resurrection. Help us to believe there is a judgment. Help us to believe that Christ bore judgment for those who put their trust in Him. Help us to believe that You can do amazing things, Spirit, that what is impossible with us is possible with You. Help us to believe that even this morning, people can turn from themselves and turn to Jesus and be saved. Give us this assurance, we pray, Holy Spirit. Help us to leave this place confidently, not just knowing, but having a firm conviction, an assurance that Christ is raised and we are in Him by faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.